Good evening. It's a privilege to come up before you guys. It truly is. It is quite the privilege to be able to stand before you guys, whom are family and friends and loved ones, to be able to talk about the Word of God and what it might have for us as we look into the Word tonight. Hoping that it would be what we're going to talk about is a great time of encouragement, but also conviction on our lives. That as we look at a topic out of again this 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that has really become very special this summer, as we've looked at so many aspects of it. It's almost like having this gemstone, a diamond, and we get to examine it, and as you look at it, there's different facets of it that sparkle here and there and there. And that's what I feel like Sunday nights have been, is we're looking at this beautiful stone, and we're saying, well, let's look at that this angle, then this angle, and this, and getting to really examine it carefully. And so that's been those of you that have been coming each week, it's been a neat time. So as we look once again at 1 Corinthians 13, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we easily can take for granted. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to recognize that this evening, this time together, is a gift from you. May we spend it wisely. May we, may our hearts be open, Lord, to what you have to do in our lives. May we examine ourselves according to your truth and your word. And may we find those areas that you revealed to us that are weak, may they be made strong. That are insufficient, they would be made sufficient by your word and your truth. And so reveal that to us tonight, Lord. We desperately need your word, and we desperately need to hear from you this evening. And Father, we just commit ourselves to you for these next short time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we heard from a retired school teacher. And this evening, you're hearing from just a tired school teacher. So this is school teacher day here at GCBC. But some of the things was interesting. It's almost like Dean and I got together and we said, okay, you do this in the morning, and then I'm going to talk about this tonight. Well, it fits together. You know, it's like one of those pieces of furniture that the Amish make. You know, where it's all wood fitted together. You know, That's when it's interesting. It's almost like we got together and talked about those things. But God's, it's because we're in God's Word, and God's Word is consistent and fits so well together. As we look at this tonight, we'll see how that some of the things that Dean talked about this morning will be right there again tonight. Let's just read a little bit of this from 4 through 7, just to kind of pick up that context in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So as we look tonight, our phrase that we're examining here is our sparkle in the gemstone tonight is on rejoices with the truth. And we're going to kind of look at the two words there, and that is rejoice and truth. And as when I think of rejoicing in context of the word or of truth, we think of Psalms 119, right? And I just pulled out the phrases out of Psalms 119 that had to do with rejoicing, that concept, as it relates to the word. So it was amazing how much of Psalms 119 dealt with this. And these were the phrases that I pulled out of there. With all my heart, I have rejoiced as much as in all riches. I shall delight. Your testimonies also are my delight, my counselors. I cling to your testimonies, for I delight in it. I shall delight in your commands, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. Your statutes are my songs. I will never forget your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are my meditation. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. They are the joy of my heart. I love your law, my hiding place and my shield. I love your testimonies. I love your commandments. Above gold, yes, fine gold. I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I rise before dawn and cry for help, and I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Consider how I love your precepts. My heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word. I have chosen your precepts. Your law is my delight. Isn't that a beautiful picture when you just pull those out and you go, you think David rejoiced in the truth. I think so. And as we look at that rejoicing, when I looked it up in a dictionary, it said to feel joy or great delight. And I thought, well, yeah, that's what it means. But when you read it like how David was, it was almost like you wonder, that is a long psalm, isn't it? 119. And so you wonder, taking that length to talk about rejoicing in God's word and how precious it was to him, it doesn't sound like it was just burdensome, did it? It didn't sound like he longed for it. I love the part where he talked about how he looks forward to getting up early in the morning so he can think of God's word for the day. And then he looks forward to the night so he can meditate when it's quiet and still. And he has the night watch. You know, those of you that ever had to work at night, when nothing else is going on, you got the night watch. And it's just calm. It's quiet. There's nothing going on. And you have time to think. He said, I look forward to that night watch so I can think about your word. And so the part of truth to look at here is this idea of truth is where I'm going to focus a lot of the attention, because what the truth is what's going to generate that rejoicing when we really capture that. A dictionary definition of truth is a transcendent, fundamental, or spiritual reality, of a fundamental or spiritual reality. And that doesn't sound very something to really grab hold of and rejoice. So best place to go is some more scripture. In Psalm 119:60, it says, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So again, in there, your word is truth. but it says the sum of your word, the totality of it. It's like when you think of a sum, you know, you got all the long addition problems you used to do in school, and it'd be really long, and you had all these numbers that you have to add up. The sum total of that is truth, all of it, the total, the totality of it. Every one of his ordinances is everlasting. 2 Timothy 2:15, those of you familiar with Awana, this is, you know, where the Awana name comes from. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I love this story. I may have told it to you before, but it's worth hearing again because it's so perfect. We had a dead battery one morning, and we had to call for, you know, the road service to come and change out the battery and jumpstart the car and that. So I went ahead and took Linda's car to work, and because I had to get to work, and we called, you know, the tow truck, and the guy was going to come, and he shows up. Now, this guy's total job, his complete job, is to drive around to do batteries. It's not like he's going to be surprised. He's going to show up and go, "Oh, you want me to change your battery? I wasn't prepared for that." I mean, that's his whole job. He's all day long. He's going to drive around, jump starting cars and replacing batteries if they need it. And he shows up to our house, and he tells Linda, "I forgot my tools. I don't have any tools." It's like, so he ended up having to borrow her tools to put the battery in. And I love that illustration because it's, you know, it's the worthless repairman. He didn't show up with any tools. He was unprepared. He was a workman that should have been ashamed. He was ashamed. He came and he was unprepared to do the job he'd been given to do. And so we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be someone called of God to go and present the gospel, to present the word of God to someone in need, someone whose family is going through crisis, as was shared earlier, you know, and you go and you show up and you got nothing. I don't have anything. That's what that verse in 2 Timothy says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And in John 19:37, Jesus says, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." In John 1:1-5, Jesus is listen to this. In John 1:1-5, Jesus is described. So he's going to say, "Who is Jesus? Describe to me who Jesus is." John starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, the Word, nothing came into being. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, we get from this, you know, this idea is that truth, God's truth, this idea of love rejoices with the truth. We have the truth. We rejoice in this. We rejoice in it. It's something beautiful. It is something beyond our comprehension. It's the very, you know, there's some courses out that's, you know, like saying, "I long to see Jesus. Jesus, meet with us here. Jesus, I want to know you." And he gave us this. He didn't leave us uninformed. He didn't leave us to speculations and thinkings and wonderings and having mysteries that we have to figure out and calculate and wonder and discuss. He gave us his word. It was God breathed. He gave us himself. Think about that. The very breath of God is what we hold in our hands. That is cause for rejoicing. In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's that God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So these verses not only tell us how Scripture was given, but why the Scripture was given. And I've pulled out of The Heart of the Bible by John MacArthur, I thought he explained this really well, where these verses not only of how Scripture was given, but why the Scripture was given. If we look at the goal, what's the goal of the Word? That we would do what? Good works. Not works that would save us. Not works that, but, and this is really key too, not works that would seem good just in our own eyes or good to others. That's, we might say, oh, wow, they really did this good thing. And it may be something that was good, but that may not necessarily be the good work that we're talking about. God's plan of good works are righteous works, and those can't be done in the flesh. You know, there's a lot of times where we describe somebody and say, oh, they're really a good person. When in reality, what we're saying is they do things that are nice to other people or nice to other causes. They do things that are pleasing to men, that are good. And we use that word good very, very, you know, casually sometimes. And so we say they're really a good person. No, they're a good kid. They're a good. And it's because we say they're above the norm in niceness. When that's not really what he's talking about. Here's talking about holy, righteous, good works. Works, godly works, that could only be done by a man that's been thoroughly equipped with the Word of God and dwelt by that God and living a life out of holiness before others. And so truly good works according to God's standards, and that brings honor to him. We don't just bring honor to God by doing something nice. It's by God's standard. That's what brings honor to him. That's what will really bring honor to him, is when we do the good works he's equipped us to do according to his word. So when we rejoice with the truth, that's a reflection of a good work. That's a reflection of righteousness that we're living out. To be able to do good works that bring God glory, we need to be complete, as that verse has said it, mature, capable, that idea of completeness. You know, it's kind of what most of us, that as we raise our children, that's what we hope for, is that we raise them to be mature, to be complete, to be full adults. And what we mean is that they're capable now of living a successful life. They're capable of being able to live on their own. They don't have to depend on us. So they're mature, they're capable, and so we've raised them to be complete, successful. But God is doing that with us in a little different way. God is our Father, also is preparing us for completeness, but in a righteous sense, not just in an ability to live maturely, but in a spiritually mature way, a capable way. So how do we get that kind of maturity? And the process has four aspects to it. And the first is doctrine. And it's the content. It's what the Bible says. What the scriptures say is our doctrine. That's our content. That's we have to have that content. And a lot of people skip that. They don't recognize. Now they say this and these other things, but this really is the heart of our. This is our content. This is our doctrine. Now, if we just stop there and all we do is have doctrinal content, we aren't going to be complete. But that is definitely a necessity. Our doctrine must be the Scripture. And if it's not of the Scripture, not of the Word, don't make that part of our doctrine. And then we need reproof. What reproof is where the Word will confront our sin and our wrong way of thinking. See, our sin nature has affected our way of thinking to the point we don't even recognize it. When I was 10 years old, I remember I didn't know I was not seeing well. I didn't know that. And the school has the vision day, you know, vision screening, and I got the note saying your son needs to go see an eye doctor. He's not seeing well, because when I looked through the little tests, you know, and I go to the eye doctor and they gave me a prescription for glasses, and I put the glasses on. And I can remember the first day, I can remember the first moment I put my glasses on. It was amazing. Because when I put them on, I could see all the leaves on the trees. I didn't know I wasn't seeing leaves. I was just seeing green trees. I didn't know what I was seeing. My vision was wrong. It was affected. But because I'm on this side of my eyes, I didn't know it until I saw it through corrected lenses that, wow, I can see leaves on the trees. No one ever had to tell me, put your glasses on, Glenn. Where's your glasses? I wanted my glasses on because I wanted to see. And that's how we need to approach the scriptures, see? To be able to rejoice in the truth isn't just, oh, I rejoice that the truth is here. No, I need to have that doctrine affect my life. It needs to change me in such a way that is working me towards that mature, complete person. But it's going to take reproof. It's going to take work. Turn to Hebrews 4:12 for a second. In Hebrews 4:12. It says this: For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jerry, sorry to use this analogy, knowing you're going to have surgery tomorrow, but when you want that, when the doctor begins to cut on you, you want that to be the sharpest instrument possible. You don't want him coming in there with an old butter knife out of the kitchen drawer and starting trying to cut you and having to whack away at you. You'd say, whoa, you know, even under anesthesia, hey, doc, let's get something sharper there, you know. And you think about it in the day, a sharp sword was, you know, a sword, two-edged sword, you know, those were sharp because they could cut both ways. It doesn't say the word of God is a two-edged sword. It says it's sharper than that. It's a scalpel. The word of God is the sharpest, most precise tool. That's why it says it cuts between the bone and the marrow. It goes deep. It goes precise. It knows exactly where to go. God, the master surgeon, knows exactly where to put that blade and exactly where to do it. And we were, the other day, we were, Linda, because she's going to possibly have this meniscus surgery, we were looking at, you know, now you go YouTube everything, right? So if you're going to have a surgery, you can see it on YouTube, any surgery that's in the world now. And I don't know if that's good or bad. But we were looking at a meniscus you know, the orthoscopic meniscus surgery. And it was fascinating, the tools they had in there and the preciseness. And they'd go around and poke here and there, and the little things would cut and saw and clean it all out. And it was just amazing. And you thought, wow, what an amazing, you know, instrument. They could do that and never really cut open the knee and have to do all that. They could just go in through these holes and do all that. And they were watching it on a screen, you know, and it's all, that has to be hard to learn how to do, to do surgery when you're looking at a screen, you know, and moving that way. I don't know. I was fascinated by that, but that reminded me of this when I saw this, and it said, the reproof, it confronts our sin. It sees where the tares are. It sees where the problem is. If it's something that shouldn't be there, it can see to cut it out. If it's something that needs to be mended or repaired, it's there. The Word of God, it confronts our sin. And we have to recognize when we have this great doctrine of truth, when we read it, it's not just going to comfort us. Sometimes it's going to do surgery on us, and we need it. That's why we can rejoice. I mean, think about if there was no surgery and we had to go through the diseases and the pain and the difficulty, we could never repair anything in our bodies. We rejoice that we can have disease and pain taken care of through surgery, don't we? We don't necessarily rejoice that we have to have the surgery. But don't we rejoice that we have surgery and that it can be done skillfully and well, and we can be healed from that? It's an amazing thing. So when we approach the Word of God and we run across those passages where we recognize, I'm not just getting comfort from this right now. God's doing surgery on me. And He's revealing to me I have sin. Now, why would we rejoice in that? Because it's like having cancer and you rejoice that somebody's taking it out. It's you want it out of there. I can remember when Linda had cancer, we wanted to have surgery. Can we have it like surgery tomorrow? Can we have it today? She wanted that cancer out of her body as fast and as quickly as possible. She didn't want it to go around and wait. You could take some, you know, eat some nuts and berries for a while and see what that does. No, I want it out. And that's how we need to approach Scripture. When we recognize the sin in our life, we need to stop, say, that's me. My God, I'm sinning. That's sin in my life. Do surgery. Take it out, Lord. That's why David said that. He said, God, if there's reveal that way in my heart that's wicked so it can be taken away. I want it taken out. I don't want to live my life with that sin there, festering and becoming all festered up and killing me in a sense. Then the correction comes. When we recognize this is the reproof, it confronts and says, this is the problem. And then we have the correction. We just don't want the surgeon to cut us open and open up and go, yep, that's a problem. Close it up. Well, doc, why didn't you fix it? That's what you were in there for. Well, that's why God is showing us our sins, so He can correct it. It's the straightening of our crooked path. You ever tried to work with, you know, any of you guys that are, I'm not a builder, but I've tried to once in a while. And you buy a piece of wood today, it's really hard to get a straight piece of wood, isn't it? The wood is, a lot of it's really warped and bent. It's very difficult to just get a straight piece of wood. And I have some wood on my deck that was down on a bench, and it's, you look at it, it's like round, it's curved. And the force it takes now to correct that board, it has to take tremendous force to bend that board back to be straight. And possibly we'll even destroy it, we'll split it. Some of it is not even possible to straighten it out. It would have to be reshaped because it's so warped. And that's what that correction sometimes is the straightening of our crooked thinking, of our warped sense of righteousness, our warped sense of truth. And if we just go, you know, well, I think this and I think that. You ever been in Bible studies like that where people are just saying, I think that? It's like, does anybody know what this says? Because that's what I want. I don't really care what you think and what you think and what you think, because you're warped. I'm warped. I want to know what this says. Because if it's just what you think, so you think about that. You think about that for a minute. How many people, when they have a problem, they say, well, we need to go to counseling. We need to go see somebody. And this is interesting. I want to, this is from a John Piper book, What Jesus Demands from the World. And I want to just read you this. Loving God is most essentially treasuring God and loving him with all the heart and all the soul and all the mind and all the strength means that every faculty and every capacity treasures God above all things in such a way that our treasuring of any other thing is also a treasuring of God. In other words, there may be other good things that we may rightly treasure in some measure, but we may not treasure them in place of God. We may only treasure them as expressions of treasuring God. If one of our human capacities finds pleasure in anyone or anything in such a way that this pleasure is not also a delight in God, then we have not loved God with all that capacity. Wow, isn't that's a really interesting look at this idea of treasuring God, of delighting in God, delighting in his truth. Is that there may be other good things that we may rightly treasure in some measure, but we may not treasure them in place of God. And sometimes that correction comes when it says, the reproof comes when it says, you care about this way more than God and what his word says. As Dean said this morning, this isn't confusing, really. We just don't want to do it. And so the reproof comes when it says, you know what? You love what you're doing more than what this says to do, than what I'm telling you to do. You love your sin more than what I'm telling you to do. And we need to correct that. And we need to pause for a moment and say, am I treasuring this, whatever it is in my life, more than God? Because if I am, I need to get rid of it. I need to be done with it. I need to not do that anymore. And then instruction in righteousness is the final thing, is how now to walk in the path of right. So we have this, the body of doctrine, we have the reproof, we have, which is the revealing, and then we have the correction, which is this is what we need to do now, or this is the problem, we need to straighten that out. And then the instruction in righteousness is how now to walk in the light, in the path of that light. Now, where do we go from there? What are we going to do now? So how am I going to treasure God in that now? Is that something that I can do? And where do we find that? We find it in all of Scripture. The God-breathed word that men wrote down. See, this is God-breathed. Men wrote it down, breathed out by God, so that we could be equipped and mature and capable. It is the powerful word of God that equips us for every good work. It's not the latest conference. It's not the newest thing coming along. It's not some self-help deal. It's the powerful word of God, because it's going to take a lot of power to correct our warped thinking. If that makes sense. Let's look at Philippians 4 for a second. I'm going to turn there. Philippians. Verses 4 through 9. And it starts out with that word rejoice, which is what we're looking at tonight, rejoicing in the truth. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's the formula there. I mean, that definitely, when we, I guess it asks this question, why then do we move our thoughts elsewhere? Why do we find our focus going astray and seeking joy elsewhere? Why would it? Do we just read that passage? We'd all read it and say, well, we've read that a ton of times. It's one of my favorite passages. And yet, many times, I seek elsewhere for my joy. And when I get upset, when those other avenues of joy fail, which they will, you know, it's almost to the point of ridiculousness, right? I mean, a ridiculous example would be you're rooting for a team to win the World Series or the championship or whatever it is. You're rooting for them and rooting for them, and they don't win the World Series. So you go out on the streets and you riot and you burn things and you steal and rob and plunder because we're trying to find our joy in that. And then if they do win, we go out and do the same thing to celebrate. Now, that's we don't. But I mean, and we'd say, how ridiculous. But don't we do the same things? Don't we get downcast and lose our joy over things of this world? When is the last time, really, where we would say, God has failed us in doing what he has promised to do in his word? You know, when could we be downcast because God's love has stopped? And there may be times in our life when things get so heavy and so difficult and the testing of things is so extreme that it feels that way. As I read the Psalms, David felt that way. I mean, you look at his circumstances, and it was pretty bleak. It was pretty bad. And he says, but I will still rejoice. You know, he brings those psalms back around. He says, but I still rejoice in my Lord. His favor I still will seek. That's we have those promises. Because it says the peace of God, it passes all comprehension. It passes understanding. People can't understand it. We can't understand it. But it will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're protected, we're guarded. Christ Jesus is guarding our heart. Think about that. God himself is guarding your heart with his word he's given us. That's why we can rejoice in great times of difficulty. The two things that can diminish the word of truth in our lives, there's two things. And we'll kind of close with these two things, and that is worldliness and tradition. We talked a little about tradition this morning, but this idea of worldliness, well, let's talk about the tradition first. Just a couple things I wanted to say on that. And there's a book that I read, and I like it. I went back to it for this, and it's, they have a chapter on the sufficiency of the written word. It's called Sola Scriptura. But it talks about the sufficiency of the written word. And it's like, we need to not elevate tradition or what some author or speaker or church leader above the word or even equal to it. We tend to want to do this because we want a hero. We want a guru that leads to all truth. And so we uplift men and we say, wow, they're so brilliant. They're so smart. I love listening to them, and I got them, and I've got all their books, and I've got their podcast streaming, and I've got all this. And if we're doing that to uplift that person as the source of the sufficiency, we're going to be greatly disappointed. See, God in Christ and in his revealed word to us has already accomplished that. We have this. Now, we need each other to talk about this because God gives us all different insights into his word. It's not what I think or what I, it's the insights that I get, I share with you, you share your insights with me, and we grow and we understand more. So we hear somebody that has studied and they've come up with this, they've gleaned this great truth out of the doctrine of God. And when we look at it and go, wow, that's good. But it has to be that they're gleaning it out of here. We have to make sure that what we're listening to is coming out of here. Otherwise, we're just listening to men. And then we have our traditions, because that's the way we've done things, and we start elevating those things to greater importance than we should. Our preferences, our opinions, and Dean talked about that really well this morning. But in terms of sufficiency, let's just take a second to look at Psalm 197. Psalm 197. Wait, there's not a Psalm 197. Oh, that. Yeah, you guys are like, he's got a bigger Bible than me. See, that's what happens when, see, my glasses aren't working as good. Psalm 19:7 through 14, not 197:14. The law of the Lord is what? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is, in keeping them there is great. Who can discern his? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be acquitted of great. Let the word of my mouth say it together, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I apologize for those of you that had different versions. But need I say more of the sufficiency of Scripture? Where else could we go? Where else can we go to find the answers we need for our situations in life? Why submit to anything else? If we were baking a pot roast, not important. We can go anywhere for that. Google it. But we're not baking a pot roast. We're trying to live a life equipped, a righteous life, a holy life. He's called us to be holy as he's holy. Why would we want, could we think we could achieve that? He's not talking about holiness and his almighty holiness. He's saying, as I am, I want you to be like that. I want you to desire to be like me. I want you to love and want to be like me. I want you to love me so much that nothing else matters but trying to be like me. And I've given you what I think you need to do that. And he hasn't left us alone. So I just want to close with this little quote from a great little book. If you're wanting to do a study on worldliness, he's gleaned some very good things out of Scripture, C.J. Mahaney. But I just want to close with this. A love for the world begins in the soul. It's subtle, not always immediately obvious to others, and often undetected by people who are slowly succumbing to its lies. It begins with a dull conscience and a listless soul. Sin does not grieve him like it once did. Passion for the Savior begins to cool. Affections grow dim. Excitement lessens for participating in the local church. Eagerness to evangelize starts to wane. Growth in godliness slows to a crawl. In this way, the person who was once genuinely passionate for Christ, like Demas, is over time taken captive by sin. It's simply one more step from apparent follower to deserter. So are you drifting? Oh, it's not serious, you say. I've just been in a busy season. Yeah, I'm not as excited about the gospel or the Christian life as I used to be, but I'm fine. I'm still attending church. It's not like I've left God or anything. I've just been preoccupied lately. I'll get back on track soon. Was there a time when you were passionate for God, characterized by extravagant devotion and love for the Savior? Demas was like that once too. What about now? Have you fallen in love with this present world? Sadly, Christians are largely unaware of the peril. Because we've ignored verses such as 1 John 2:15, we've become completely desensitized to the clear and present danger of worldliness. You know, when Demas, that little verse that talks about Demas, there was another guy mentioned there. That's the guy I want to be. Make every effort to come to me soon, Paul says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Bring him with you. So glad he put that sentence in there. Because that's me. When we have failed God, we can read that and say, but God still used Mark. Mark was still useful to Paul. Mark had failed him earlier. A bitter failure. He was so angry he wouldn't even take Mark on the missionary trip. And he says, having these other ones deserted him, bring Mark. Did you know that felt good to Mark to hear those words? Paul needs you. No matter where you're at in your life, no matter what past failures you've had, you're useful to God. And he's given us that hope and that promise. He's given us the help we need. He's given us each other to encourage one another. He's given us life. Let's delight in it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's be passionate about it. Let the world think we're absolutely insane. because we count it all joy to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you for putting that verse in the Bible. Thank you that no matter what we've failed in our life, the sins we've carried, you want to use us. You've chosen to use us. You've called us. And you want us to grow and mature, to be complete, Lord. And we know our completeness won't be in this life. Lord, you want to do that work in us. Create that love and joy in our heart that we recognize your work is going on constantly in our life. That you are a father that loves his children and desires the absolute very best for us. So thank you, Father. And we do rejoice tonight, even through tears. We rejoice in your truth. And we hold it close, Lord. May we hold it closer even yet. May we commit even more to it, ourselves, our lives, that we would not love this world over your word, but we would love the world as you loved the world, by your truth, in your truth. In Jesus' name, Father, amen.